Well, Google is a company that you've no doubt heard of. And if you haven't heard of them, I guess you could look it up in an encyclopedia. Well, something you might not know about Google is that up until 2015, Google's official motto was, "Don't be evil." And that is no longer their motto. And I don't think that's a reversal of that policy. I don't think that they've now decided that they want to be evil. But when you think about it, it's the kind of motto that you really want in a kind of enormous, omnipresent company like Google to have. It's kind of the policy that they need to have. And I think the thinking behind it was that when the company was kind of starting to get bigger, there was a fear that they might make unethical decisions out of the fear of losing out to their competitors. And the motto stuck for a long time because it's hard to be the guy in the room to say, you know, I don't know if we should not be being evil anymore. I think we should change our stance on evil. And I bring up Google's policy because I think there's a sense in which the Apostle Peter, in our passage today, wants us to take on that same motto for ourselves. Don't be evil. Instead, do good. Don't let your fear of the consequences stop you from doing what you know is right. And you might feel like saying to Peter, Peter, mate, you know you're writing to Christians. This is not an evil multinational corporation you're writing to. You are literally preaching to the choir. But over and over in our letter and over in our passage today, Peter is concerned that his readers should turn from evil and do good. And I want to slow down and listen to what our passage today has to say about the good life we are to lead and why we are to lead it. So let's jump in at verse 8, where Peter shows us what a good life looks like. He begins with finally. And don't get too excited. He isn't nearly done with the letter yet. There's actually even another finally to come. What he means is that this is the final part of the instructions about how to live that he began in 2 verse 11. He has given instructions about what a life of hope looks like as a Christian, as a citizen, as a slave, as a wife, and as a husband. And now he turns to everyone. And he begins with the do's. In verse 8, he says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. His readers are to live a life that extends the kind of love that you would normally save for your family outside the walls of your house. They are to love one another. And he frames that love with four things that they are to be. They are to be like-minded. Peter is writing to a people living in a world that is hostile to them, and he wants to hold them to hold on tight to each other, putting aside their differences and to be united. They are to be sympathetic. They are to take the time to listen and understand and connect with others so that their feelings and their burdens are shared. Peter imagines that to encounter a Christian is to encounter compassion. To be heard and understood and loved. And he upholds humility. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And what do you think of those things? What do you think of a person who embodied those things? Does that sound like somebody that you'd like to meet? Does that sound like somebody that you would like to be? But just like that sign that they have at every public pool, Peter has some do nots to go along with his do's. And he doesn't say no running on the concrete, but please don't run on the concrete. It's not safe to do. Now, in verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. And I don't know how you go with that kind of thing, but in a lot of circumstances, I do okay at the first bit, not repaying insult for insult. You know, it's taken some growing up and some practice. But, you know, when I have an unreasonable client at work and that client has a go at me, you know, I can bite my lip and say, I'm so sorry that you've had a bad experience with our company, but I am fuming on the inside and for like an hour afterwards. months. And you just know that when I get home, I'm going to complain for as long as my wife will listen about that client. I'm not blessing that person, but that is where Peter sets the bar. That is the life that our hope in Christ demands, to master our anger and our thirst for vengeance and our need to be right and to win, to the point where we can return a blessing for the evil that we receive from other people. Evil, Peter says, stops with us. The cycle of revenge stops with you. In verse 9, Peter begins with his first reason why. Why? Because God is for those who live for righteousness and against those who do evil. Why would you return evil for blessing? Why would you live a frankly very costly life of love and sympathy and compassion and humility? Because that life is a blessed life lived before God. He finishes verse 9 saying that his readers were called to this kind of life. This is the life that fits with their hope of inheritance that he has been arguing is theirs throughout this whole letter. That Christ had secured them a new life, a resurrection that is a sure thing, a hope for the future that he wants them to bring into the present. He says in verse 10, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech." You want a good life? Get in control of your tongue. Turn away from evil and pursue peace. And in verse 12, he says, "God's eyes are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayers, but his face is against those who do evil. His anger is on those who do evil." When somebody does evil to you, they invite you to see the world in this cycle of wrong for wrong, slight for slight. But Peter quotes here from Psalm 34 and prompts us in those moments to look up and see God, not the person doing wrong to us, and to do good before the Lord. And if you're a Protestant Christian, the conditional language of this passage worries us a little bit. Do good so that you inherit a blessing? Isn't it true that God is pleased with us now because of what Christ has done, not because of our good action? And for sure, Peter knows that. Peter is the guy who denied Jesus, even after Jesus warned him that he was going to do it. He knows that he himself is not going to earn a blessing from God. But I think we need to be careful that we don't jump in with our theology before we felt the weight of what Peter is saying here. God is against those who do evil. You know, when you're grumpy and you lash out at your housemate to hurt them, or when you bring a criticism against somebody else, not to build them up, but to tear them down, when you do evil, God is not pleased with that. When you do evil, are you living your life before God? And yes, when Christ appears and stands in judgment on you as a Christian, he will see Christ and you will be saved. But Peter wants us to bring that truth, to bring the righteousness that we will receive then into our lives now, and to live a good life now. I think maybe key to understanding what Peter is getting at in this passage is the question he asks in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And I think in the first reading of this passage, I assumed that it was a rhetorical question with the answer being no one, because that's true most of the time. You know, a lot of the time a gentle answer turns away wrath. Doing the right thing and being genuinely kind and loving will a lot of the time make you friends, make people like you rather than harm you. But in the context, I don't think that's what Peter is looking for. I don't think that's what Peter is getting at. Because for Peter's readers, the answer is like, dude, heaps of people want to harm us for doing good. And Peter knows that. He experienced that. You know, Jesus said it would happen to him. Now, I think the answer Peter is looking for is not God. God will not harm you if you're eager to do good. God is against those who do evil. But Peter knows that when you choose evil over good, you are revealing who you fear. God says telling the truth is good, But we wonder about the consequences. You know, we wonder, well, if I'm honest with my boss and say, actually, I just slept in and that's why I'm late, that we're going to suffer harm. We worry that if we're honest in our job interview and say, oh, actually, I don't have 3 years of using Microsoft Excel, that we're not going to get the job, that we're going to suffer harm. But Peter says that whether it's the consequences that come from doing the right thing, or if it's that people actively harm you because you do right, you don't need to fear. In verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. You know, living in this world, you might miss out. You might suffer for doing good, but don't fear that harm. Your blessing in Christ, your inheritance, can't be lost. Instead, he says in verse 15, revere Christ instead. Fear God, revere Christ as Lord instead. He loves you and he stands for you. You know that any harm that comes to you isn't punishment from God because you are blessed by God. Don't let the fear of harm determine how you act, but in your heart, revere Christ as Lord. In Peter's mind, your good life will get you noticed, and you should be ready for it. He says in verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You are to do good because of the hope that you have, and it's going to raise questions. You know, you notice people who do unexpected kindnesses, who respond well when they might have lost their temper. And Peter wants his readers to be ready when they get noticed, to explain why. Because there's a chance they might stuff it up. He continues, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. Peter wants us to be like the scouts, and not in the way that they hang up pictures of Lord Baden-Powell around the place, no, but in being prepared. A distinctive of the African-American civil rights movement was their strategy of non-violence that was adopted by the protesters. The black protesters would ask to be served at a white restaurant and they'd be turned away and verbally and physically abused. And they would sit there and take it and not respond in kind as they faced awful and humiliating attacks. Which shows great character, doesn't it? How do you do that? How do you sit there and take that? Their secret? They practiced. They would meet up and role play the scenarios that they were putting themselves in. Their extraordinary character came from doing the very boring, very ordinary thing of practicing, of getting ready. And I reckon that's what Peter wants us to do, wants his readers to do, to take the time to think about what would you say. And notice when he's talking about it, he imagines the worst case scenario. You know, it's not, oh, hey man, it was really cool how honest you were back there. What drives you to have such integrity? No, it's malicious. It's slanderous. Like, look at that idiot. He eats with slaves. He won't sacrifice at the temple, even though we've had a terrible harvest. He won't defend himself. Why are you living like that? That's the kind of thing he's thinking about. You know, and what do you say? And how do you say it? Not to win the argument, not to own your opponent. No, Peter wants you to be ready so that you do not deny your hope even as you explain it. You know, and maybe you're not going to come out of this sermon and role play or even write anything down, but I think at the very least you need to think about it. You know, especially if you're kind of cynical and sarcastic like me, and you think that people often do a bad job of telling the gospel. You know, you kind of scoff at the tracts that people hand out, and you know, and you kind of roll your eyes at the fumbles of preaching rugby players. Well, then it's up to us to think about how you would say it. How would you say it so that your work colleagues were intrigued? What would you say that was compelling? You know, well, maybe you say something like, well, everyone is working for the good life, but since I've become a Christian, I don't feel that kind of pressure anymore. Or maybe you say, you know, I used to wonder what was the worst that could happen to me and let those bad things shape what I did. But if Jesus really did what he said he did, even if I die, that's not the end. Yeah, and maybe those examples sound just as lame to you as everything else. But that's why it's up to you. What's going to sound... And maybe those little examples I gave sound just as lame and kind of cringy as the things you've heard before. But that's why you need to think about it yourself. What's going to be compelling to your friends? It's up to you to do that kind of creative thinking as you live your good life so that you are ready to answer why you live in hope. This last section from verses 18 to 22 is a really hard bit of the Bible to understand. And Peter knows what he's talking about, and presumably his readers know what he's talking about. But for us, it's not very easy to understand. And here's a little trick that you could use to make understanding it super easy. If you have your Bible with you, get out your Bible and whack your thumb over verse 20 and 21. And then we have a pretty easy to understand, quite powerful little section. And I'm joking, I totally don't think that it's a great idea to read your Bible with your thumb out to cover up the bits you don't like. But actually, if you have a look, if you do that, have a look at verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then you jump to Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with the angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. All of that, that's quite familiar. You know, that's a thought, that's a story that we know. You know, the story of Christ's work. You know, he died for our sins, though we were unrighteous. He was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at God's right hand, with all the powers and that we might fear in submission to him. And I think it's worth noticing that there's one continuous argument here that we do understand, even if there's bits in the middle that we don't. I think what's clear here is that we ought to hold on to doing good because Jesus died for us, though we were unrighteous, so we could be brought back to God. We ought to hold on to living in righteousness as a result, even in the hardships that we face. Why would you continue to do evil as though evil still had power? As if Jesus did not sit now at the right hand of God with power over all of the powers in this world. Now, just as he said earlier, don't fear the threats of the world, but revere Christ instead, who is truly in charge. So what about those verses that I tried to hide under my thumb before? Well, I want to say, I don't know. Like, there are theories that perhaps what he means to say is that in the spirit, Christ preached through Noah to the spirits, that is, the people who disobeyed when he was building the ark. You know, he says in chapter 1 that the Spirit of Christ moved the prophets in the Old Testament, and it certainly makes sense to be thinking of Noah, because Noah is a righteous man who was faithful to God, even when basically no one else around him was. Only Noah and seven of his relatives were saved by God in the ark. And so maybe this is meant as a comfort. Even if the Christians Peter is writing to are few, God is faithful and trustworthy to a few. He saves his people by the resurrection as they come through the water in baptism. And there's another theory that sees the spirits that are being proclaimed to in the days of Noah, not as people, but as evil spirits, as fallen angels. And this would see Jesus' resurrection as a proclamation of victory over evil that had been at work in the world. Evil that was at work in Noah's day, and evil that the story says still remains in the heart of man after the flood. which is clearly something that Peter has in view in verse 22 when he says that Jesus sits with angels and powers and authorities in submission to him. And I think if you'll let me, you can kind of have your cake and eat it too. I think both points shine some light and have true implications, even if you're more convinced by one than the other. God is the trustworthy rescuer who remembers those who are faithful to him, even as the hostile world seeks to threaten them. What I reckon really shines through this whole passage is Peter's call for Christians to keep on living well no matter what. God's word here is calling us to live out verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Live like that. Turn from evil and do good, whatever comes. And for his readers, it meant suffering at the hands of a society that was suspicious of their way of life. And that might come for you one day. But every day, you will wonder if living like that is going to mean that you miss out. You're going to be tempted to fear the consequences, to revere your reputation or the opinions of others rather than Christ. And our passage says, don't fear. Live your life before God and see those fears have been robbed of their power. And if you're not a Christian listening to this here today, I reckon if you know a Christian, test them, see if they are ready, and get them to have a go at giving an answer for the hope that they have.